Hi, we're working our way through Leviticus, and today we come to Leviticus chapter 2, and I'm trying to do something of a cross between, I don't want to be in Leviticus forever. I want us to have an overview of the book, but I want us to see some of the details because there's so many cool things going on in Leviticus that are instructive to us. And so I'm going to try to make sure I get through Leviticus 2 today, which deals with what I'm going to refer to as the tribute offering. And I want to say, like I did when we looked at the ascension offering, that there's a lot here. There's a lot of work still needs to be done in Leviticus by theologians in general. I have more work that, I hope to do. Myself, some of the conclusions will be tentative. You'll find some of the commentaries on Leviticus are really not very useful at all. They pass over the details. They kind of tell you what's going on without really considering why are we told all these things specifically? How all these things point us to Christ? And there are a few people who are doing that. And when you see how Leviticus does that, when you see how every detail is there for a reason, It lets you know that all the other details that we don't quite understand yet must have some rationale. So just keep that in mind. I'm going to try to give a general overview of this offering and what it's about and talk a little bit about some of the implications. Okay? So with that in mind, Leviticus 2 concerns what is commonly known as the grain offering. Okay? Because this is the one offering that is not entail an animal sacrifice. This is a vegetable offering. However, just like what we saw with the whole burnt offering or the ascension offering, grain offering is not a good translation. Okay? Just as the word for the whole burnt offering does not mean whole or burnt or offering, and rather it means ascension. In the same way, the word for the grain offering is mincha, and it doesn't refer to the contents of the offering, though it is made of grain. Rather, the Hebrew word refers to the meaning of the offering. And what we see throughout the rest of the scripture is that this word mincha is usually translated as gift or present. And in some contexts, it may even almost be considered a bribe. We have an example in Genesis 32 when Jacob is returning home from his service to Laban, and Esau comes out to meet him with 400 men, and he sends all these gifts ahead of him. And that's mincha. And obviously, Jacob is not too sure of how Esau is going to receive him coming back, and considering the circumstances in which they had departed and so forth. And so he sends a gift, a present, maybe even a bribe to Esau. In other contexts, and this is the main one that I want us to see, the word comes closest to our English word tribute. Because if you do a study of this word throughout the entirety of Scripture, you'll find that ordinarily this refers to a gift that a vassal presents to his king, an inferior to a superior, usually someone who is dependent or in subjection to someone else. So, for example, like in Judges 3, Ehud brings tribute or mincha to Eglon, king of Moab. Later on, when some of the surrounding nations are in subjection to David, they bring mincha or tribute to David. Okay? So the word really has this idea of a tribute. It's a gift to the Lord that expresses dependence on the Lord and loyalty to the Lord. And so for what I'm going to try to do, and I still may slip up sometimes, but instead of referring to this as the grain offering, I'm going to try to always refer to it as the tribute offering. And I want us to try to mentally get ourselves to always think this way. When you hear whole burnt offering, I want you to always think ascension offering. Okay? And then when you hear grain offering, I want you to always think tribute. Now, outside of Leviticus, this word can actually refer also to animal sacrifices. Anything brought to the Lord as like a gift or tribute can be mincha. But within the Levitical priestly legislation, the word only refers to an offering of grain or wine, okay? Bread and wine, okay? They've been with us, you know, Joseph is in Egypt and he's in prison and there's a baker and a cupbearer there, okay? I mean, bread and wine in the sacrificial system, it's not a coincidence that we celebrate the Lord's Supper with bread and wine. God has been leading us to this the whole time. All right. So within Levitical legislation, this word is always going to refer to a non-animal offering. Okay. Overview of Leviticus 2. If you read through Leviticus 2, it sounds like a recipe book. Okay. A cookbook, if you will. And basically what it does is it runs through the various ways in which a tribute offering could be prepared and presented to the Lord. And there are basically three different types of tribute offering. The second type of tribute offering has numerous variations depending on the manner in which it is cooked. Okay? So there are three major types, and the second type can be cooked in numerous ways. All right, so with that in mind, the first type of tribute offering can be referred to as a raw tribute offering because the ingredients are not that they are not baked in any way. So imagine dough, okay? Sometimes you can't resist, take a little pinch of the cookie dough, you know, before you bake the cookies or whatever. Well, the first type of offering, you take grain, oil, frankincense, mix it together. It's dough. And you present a tribute portion to the Lord. The whole of the loaf does not go on the fire, on the altar. Only a portion of it does, like a tithe, so to speak. The rest, the priest gets. Okay? So that's a raw tribute offering. That's described in verses 1 to 3. Okay? Now next, the second type, we're going to refer to as a cooked tribute offering, because in each case, this loaf is going to be baked. It can be baked in a pan. It can be fried on a griddle. Your Bible may say oven, but it is actually more like a griddle. It can be deep fried with a covered pan, so to speak. That's the southern. If you were a southerner, see, you brought a deep fried grain offering, so to speak. Right? So you have so the first type then is completely, it's raw, and a portion of it is put on the fire. The second type is going to be cooked, baked, one form or another. Okay? A covered pan, on a griddle, in an oven, etc. And it's hard to say why there's variation in how this is done. I couldn't come up with any good explanation for why the variation in the way that you might present this. I think there's some rationale for why a raw versus cooked. We'll see in a moment. But I never found any good explanation in the time I had to distinguish why we have three different ways of making this. But at any rate, you know, you hear, if you bring an offering grain baked in an oven, it shall be unleavened cakes of fine flour mixed with oil, or unleavened wafers anointed with oil. But if your offering is a grain offering baked in a pan, it shall be a fine flour, unleavened, mixed with oil. You shall break it in pieces and pour oil on it, and it is a grain offering. If your offering is a grain, you know, it just goes through one after another. After it does this, then there's some general instructions. You shall bring the grain offering that is made of these things to the Lord, and when it is presented to the priest, he shall bring it to the altar. Then the priest shall take from the grain offering a memorial portion and burn it on the altar. Okay, a memorial in the Bible is always something that is to remind God of his covenant. And we say, what, does God forget his covenant? No, what that means more in the Hebrew sense of the term is it calls upon God to enforce his covenant. Okay, memorials are always directed towards God. The rainbow is a memorial. We look at the rainbow, again, I've said before, and we think, oh, God, you know, is not going to flood the world again. But God says, I will look on it, and I will remember my covenant. And that's why the seasons change, right? Because God sees rainbows, and that's why we have the four seasons, okay? So a portion is placed on the altar, and it says, it is an offering by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord. And what is left of the grain offering shall be Aaron's and his sons. It is most holy of the offerings to the Lord made by fire. All right. So after it's discussed how it is prepared, then we're told who gets what. Finally, then you have a third type of tribute offering, which we refer to as a roasted tribute offering, because in this case, the loaf is exposed to open flame. Okay? There's not, you know, all the instructions about whether it's in an oven or, you know, a covered pan, etc. All right, so what's all this about? Well, let me share with you the best explanation that I found. If we put these three types of tribute, they're all the tribute offering, but they're prepared in different ways. If we put all this together, we look at the ingredients and we try to compare scripture with scripture, I think we can make some progress towards understanding this. First thing, the first main ingredient, okay, it's always going to be flour. And the word for flour here is actually, it's royal food, fine flour. In other places in scripture, it's food fit for a king, right? This is, I don't know, the best kind of flour, whatever. Throughout scripture, though, grain products are oftentimes associated with people. And I've given you just this is not our way of thinking. So I've given you a bunch of references that you can look up. And I just want you to think about this. Okay. Psalm 1:4, you know, it talks about the righteous, how we're like a tree planted by the rivers of water, bring forth a fruit in our season, etc. And it says, but the wicked are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. So the wicked are already spoken of as, you know, the residue of the winnowing process. They're like chaff that the wind drives away. In Isaiah 66, we have people who are actually spoken of literally as tribute offerings. So we have a real clear connection there. Isaiah 66:20. Then they shall bring all your brethren for an offering to the Lord out of all nations. Now, unfortunately, our English Bibles don't show us. That's a mincha. That's a tribute. For a tribute to the Lord out of all nations, on horses and in chariots and in litters, on mules and on camels, to my holy mountain, Jerusalem. Okay, so there people are expressly referred to as tribute offerings. So we clearly see a connection. If you come to, when we come to the New Testament, Matthew 3, John the Baptist comes on the scene, and he's announcing judgment, calling Israel to repentance. And he says, even now, you know, the winnowing fan is in his hand. He's separating the wheat from the chaff. And in context, John is clearly talking about people, whether wheat or chaff. God is judging. He's sifting. He's making distinctions. Later on, Jesus says in Matthew 9, you know, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. And we know the harvest there is a harvest of souls. In chapter 13, we have the parable of the wheat and the tares, which is very difficult. The disciples don't understand what it's about. A guy plants this wheat in his field, and while he sleeps, another guy comes and he plants tares, and the disciples don't know what it's about. Jesus explains it to them later. Jesus is the Son of Man. He's planting wheat. And, you know, then the evil one comes and he plants tares. And so the reapers of the harvest, they want to harvest them all. And it says, no, wait till the end of the age, lest you root up some wheat with the tares. And then he will send his angels, the reapers. Now that's clearly, again, referring to people. And of course, John 12, John talks about how unless a grain is put into the ground, then it won't rise up as a plant. And he's using that as an analogy for people. You know, we die and we're buried, but then we're resurrected. So all these passages suggest that grain products are associated with people. All right? So what and in Isaiah 66, we have people specifically referred to as tributes. Okay? So what I'm suggesting is just as the animals represented the worshiper, the animal was the worshiper's substitute who was transfigured in the fire, so also the tribute offering represents the person, and we're going to see the person, his property, and his work presented to the Lord. Okay? Turn over your notes. It's important to point out, and let me add to this too. We know we'll come to the legislation later, but we'll see in the holy place on top of the table of showbread or face bread or 12 loaves, which, you know, it's very explicitly they refer to the 12 tribes of Israel. So we know that loaves of bread refer, you know, to people. From the 12 loaves on the table of showbread. Alright? Now what's interesting is that, you know, oil is mixed with the flour to make it congeal. But, more importantly, oil is poured on or covered, the bread is covered with oil. Literally, it is anointed with oil. And the word is mashach. All right, that is related to the Hebrew word Mashiach, which is what?
Messiah.
The Greek equivalent is Christos or Christ. So this is Messiah bread, right? This is anointed bread. Just as priests were anointed with oil before beginning their service, so also this bread is anointed with oil. It's not just put in the ingredients. Once you have this loaf, then you pour oil. You anoint it with oil. And you put frankincense on top of it. Alright? And we know oil is usually associated with the Holy Spirit. Alright? The oil represents, whenever a person took office, whether king or priest, they were anointed with oil. And by that, they were inaugurated to office and they were equipped or empowered for their task by that. That's why Jesus literally becomes the Christ at his baptism. That's when the Holy Spirit comes down upon him. Jesus did not grow up being called Jesus Christ. He was, you know, Jesus son of Joseph, Jesus of Nazareth, whatever. He becomes the anointed one at his baptism. Alright? And so we know oil is associated preeminently with the Holy Spirit. And frankincense, which is the next ingredient that is put on top, is always associated with prayers, with the prayers of the saints. And sometimes your Bible just may say incense. Usually that's frankincense. I'll give you a few examples. Psalm 141:2, let my prayer be set before you as incense, the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. Revelation makes this point a few places very clearly. Revelation 5:8. Now, when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. All right? So put all together, the tribute offering appears to be an offering of the person, his, and we're going to see his work through the Spirit and by prayer. God, receive me, receive my works. Now, the emphasis on the ascension offering, which comes first, is on the acceptance of the person. Once the person is accepted, then his works can be accepted as well. This is where Cain makes a big mistake. Cain tries to offer a grain offering, a tribute to the Lord, and it is unacceptable. Okay? Now, why are these acceptable? Because they always come on top of the ascension offering. You don't offer a tribute by itself. It always comes after the ascension. So every morning and every evening, you offer an ascension and a tribute. Okay, the person, their property, their works, etc. Okay, are offered every morning and every evening. Anybody, questions or comments right there? Yes, sir.
So, if this is sidetracked, then I understand if you want to move on, but Cain offered the tribute offering by itself. So what does that tell you? That's some kind of a deliberate omission.
Yeah. I don't know everything is going on in his mind. Hebrews tells us that he didn't do it in faith. Now, how does the author of Hebrews know that? Well, I think he could have inferred that from that. Just as, you know, our works are not acceptable to God until we are acceptable to God. I think that's the idea. He's coming to God with his works rather than coming by faith as Abel was, thinking, I deserve to die. Please accept this sacrifice in my stead. And then my works will be acceptable. But Cain is coming there with his grain offering, with his works to God, which are not acceptable until a substitutionary sacrifice has been offered. Yeah, Dan.
You said that every morning and every evening that a person was to make an ascension and tribute offering.
Yes.
Now, was this done in Jerusalem at the temple by the priest for the people? Or did it, I mean, I guess I'm curious about what about the people that lived in the hinterlands?
Right.
I mean, they were 25, 40 miles from Jerusalem, so what happened to them?
Well, here's the thing. So, once the tabernacle is built, the only place you can offer anything is at the tabernacle. And then once the temple is built, the only place where you can offer an animal sacrifice is at the temple in Jerusalem. Now, prior to this time, we see Abraham and others offering things, you know, at like garden oasis or on high places and so forth. That's forbidden afterwards. So what would happen ordinarily is that the priest every morning and every evening would offer these first two offerings. And that would take care of most of the sins of the people. So it would cover all the people in Judea, Samaria, up into Galilee. It's only on other more special occasions that you would actually have to come down to Jerusalem and offer, like a purification offering or something. this the ascension offering would cover most of the sins of the people. And also, if you became ceremonially unclean that day, the offerings would make you clean. So that these were offered by the priest in Jerusalem every morning and every evening, double portion on the Sabbath day, and on behalf of the whole nation. Okay. All right. Now, let me just mention here a matter of curiosity. The ingredients that go in here are the same ingredients that are taken into the holy place. Okay. In other words,
remember, any Israelite lady can go in the courtyard. Only the priest can go in the holy place, and only the high priest can go into the most holy place once a year. When the priest goes into the holy place, he brings every Sabbath day, he changes out those 12 loaves on the table of showbread. He always, fills the lamp with oil, and he puts frankincense on the
altar of incense. So, and it's another reason why I say, that animal was like a priest. He's going into God's presence on behalf of the worshiper, and he's bringing this tribute, because the thing that the animal sort of brings with him as it ascends into the fire, as it ascends, is the same kind of thing that the priest brings into the holy place as it draws near to God, as he draws near to God. Okay? Let's look at the rite of the tribute offering. Seth, you have something we're going to be singing today, practicing?
I was thinking about it, but
no. Well, okay, all right. This may be a little speculative, but it makes sense to me. If you look at the three ways that the tribute can be prepared, it seems to reinforce the connection between the offering and people. We know, for example, that God tells us in Deuteronomy 4:20, Isaiah 48:10, etc., that God brought Israel out of the fiery furnace of Egypt. That word there's the same word for oven. So Israel is, by their affliction, is being baked, so to speak, in Egypt. And God brings them out. The baking of the loaf seems to have to do with, God making Israel into his people and acceptable to him. And what you find is that the three types of offerings, the raw, the cooked, and the roasted, seem to correspond with the three environments we've seen again and again in our study of the tabernacle. In other words, you have the courtyard, you have the holy place, and the most holy place. Now remember, the courtyard, any clean layman can come inside of. Only the priest can go in the holy place, and only the high priest can go into the most holy place. And so you have three different types of people, and when we come later in Leviticus, we see different legislation for each. Higher degrees of holiness are required for the priest, and even a higher degree of holiness is required of the high priest. So you have three degrees of people who are brought into different proximity to the fire. The raw, the cooked, the roasted. And the best explanation I've heard, and before you throw this out at me, Jacob Milgram, who was before his death the leading expert on Leviticus, this is his idea. I don't have any ideas, right? But he seemed to suggest that these represent layman, priest, and high priest. Okay? The layman could come in the courtyard. He's remember, God is that pillar of cloud and fire, that Shekinah glory in the most holy place. So he's kind of kept at a distance. He's like the raw tribute offering. The priest draws nearer to God in the holy place. So he's like a cooked offering. And it's interesting that the priest, later on we see when a priest brings a tribute to the Lord, it's usually a cooked offering. Okay? And then the roasted one would then correspond with the high priest who goes right there into God's fiery presence on the Day of Atonement. Kind of supporting this is the point we made about how the oil isn't just mixed with flour, but it's anointed with oil. This is, you know, like Messiah bread. We might even, from an eschatological perspective, we might think of God's chosen representatives. Letter B here says, as the three types of tribute offerings, as he progressively brings mankind to maturity. Think of the first Adam as like a raw tribute, Israel as a cooked, and the last man, you know, who our Lord Jesus, the last Adam, who suffered the fullness of God's wrath upon him, being like the roasted tribute offering. Yeah.
Are we to understand the Shekinah cloud actually resided in the most holy place 24/7? Is that
there is a debate about that? We know that the Shekinah glory came down, and set above the cherubim, and the Ark of the Covenant is talking about its footstool. Now, whether and then God lit the fire out here on the altar, so that this fire here was representative of the fire inside here, the pillar of cloud and fire, one and the same. Did he remain there after that initial appearance? Is debated. We're not certain.
We don't know when the high priest was in there. He actually saw a physical manifestation of God.
Correct.
But now we do know that they were very fearful because they tied a rope around his leg to pull him out of there without going in there in case he were to die.
Yeah, actually,
that's not said in the Bible.
Oh, really?
Yeah, but we have that from some Jewish tradition that's the case, but we're not told that actually. Okay. All right. So what does all this have to do with us? Well, it says the tribute offering and work. Okay, because this is. Think about this. Every ingredient has been transfigured by man. It's not just grain. It's a loaf. It's not olives. It's oil. Later on, drink offerings are going to go with this. And it's not grapes. It's wine. Okay. So this is the product of our labors. And I'm arguing that this corresponds with our ties in the worship service. Okay? So the tribute offering represents not only the worshiper's person and property, but above all his labor. By offering a tribute to the Lord, the Israelite is recognizing their dependence on the Lord. You know, every Sunday after our tithes and offerings, I do a little prayer drawn from 1 Chronicles 29:10-14. Of your own gifts we have given to you, etc. Okay? That comes right from Scripture. And since it's only a portion of it that goes to the Lord, it corresponds with our tithes. We're given to him, you know, the first fruits of our labors. Now, by doing so, we're confessing that the whole of it is at the Lord's disposal. But he says we keep 90%. And so all this, these are things that the worshiper has transfigured. He's spent time transforming. And so what we're offering to God is creation transformed. We are offering to him the fruits of our labors. Not just ourselves, but also the fruits of our labors. Okay, we're offering ourselves as living sacrifices. We're offering our tithes and offerings. Now you look over to letter D here on that last page. I think there are a lot of implications to this. The first one is, tribute offerings are only offered as an accompaniment to bloody offerings. So, you offer the ascension, and then the tribute comes on top. That means our labors are not acceptable to God until our persons are acceptable to God on the basis of a substitutionary sacrifice. What the wonderful thing about this is that our labors are acceptable to God. A lot of times, you know, as Calvinists, we can talk about total depravity and how all of our righteousness is filthy rags, and rightly so, we have to point those things out. But we also have to balance that with the fact that our works, as tainted as they are by sin, are acceptable to God through Christ. Okay? We are altogether unprofitable servants, but the Lord accepts our good works. And he tells us, you know, someday, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Okay? So just as our persons are acceptable to God on the basis of Christ's finished work, so our labors are also acceptable to God based on the finished work of Christ. But this also explains why, for example, the Bible tells us the plowing of the wicked is sin. Now, you would think plowing a field is neutral, right? How can that in any way be sinful? Well, it's not acceptable to God because it's not done in the name of Christ. Okay? Without faith, it is impossible to please God. The author of Hebrews tells us. It's very important we point out, you know, when you just read Leviticus 2, you might get the impression you could just offer this by itself. But what you find in accompanying legislation is that, no, it comes on top of the ascension. The bloody sacrifice comes first, and then the tribute. All right. Number 2 says, Christians have a duty not only to perform good works in the narrow sense of works of charity, but also to work faithfully in their callings. The tribute offering thus reminds us that our calling is to develop, improve, and transform the world so that we can offer it back to God for his delight. What I mean by that is this. If you think for a second about how God created the world, let me fill this up a little bit.
God creates the world, and it's formless and void. Okay? And what's God do? Days 1 to 3, he goes about shaking it up. He calls light into existence, and he separates the light from the dark. Day 2, he separates waters above, makes the sky and sea. Day 3, he makes a dry language appear. So that by day 3, it's no longer formless. Now, now the world has all sorts of form. Well, days 4 to 6, he goes about filling it up, overcoming the void. And each day corresponds with the first 3 days. So light and dark, so now the sun, moon, and stars, the light bearers, are put into place. Sky and sea, day 5, he makes things to go in there, birds and fish. And in day 6, you have animals and man, instead of the flood all the way. So that by day 6, it's no longer void. Now, why would God do this? Why not just do it all at once? Well, he's providing a pattern for us. We're made in his image. So what we're supposed to do, we're supposed to take the creation and transform them. Take the resources God has given us and transform them for good. That's why at the end of the week, God sees what he makes, and he sees everything as very good. So no longer just good.
And that's supposed to be the pattern. And so when you come to the parable of the talents in Matthew 25, and Jesus talks about how, you know, the owner gives one person 5 talents and another 2 and another 10, and he comes back and sees, and some of these people have multiplied the talents. And then there's the one guy who's like, no, here's it back, I gave it to you. And he's not pleased with him. Why didn't you transform this? Okay, God gives us things. He gives us gifts, abilities, etc. And he wants us to take what he's given us, whether it's children, whether it's what you're doing, taking ink and paper and turning it into newspapers or whatever it is you're doing, fixing a bicycle to help people get around. You take the resources God has given you and you transform them to present them back to him. God wants us to image him in his creative work, taking the world and transforming it. And I think the only reason why God takes 6 days when he could have done it all at once is because he's providing a pattern for us. That's a pattern for our labors. Okay? Each day trying to make the world a little better place. And that leads to the last point. I'm going to just finish with this. I'll throw this out. Then I'm going to turn things over to Seth so he can get all the heat. I'm certain I'm going to step on somebody's toes here, but I think it needs to be said. We live in an age, and this has influenced the church greatly, in which we think that it is man's responsibility to keep the creation in what we call pristine condition. There is a mindset today that anything is natural is good for you, and anything man-made is bad. You know, think about every advertisement, all natural ingredients. Well, just because something's natural does not mean it's good for you. Okay? There's lots of things in nature that are harmful. There's arsenic in wheat. There's arsenic in wine. There was just a big lawsuit thrown out because this group brought a bunch of wineries out in California, brought a lawsuit against them because they don't report on the labels that there's arsenic. And it was just, like I said, it was just thrown out. Well, God has put arsenic in grapes, in wheat, to work as natural pesticides, to ward off insects and so forth. But the issue is the dose makes the poison. Okay? Celery, there's carcinogens in celery, in lots of vegetables. But they're not harmful, you know, unless like consumed the way that sometimes people do it when the experiments with laboratory rats or whatever. My point is simply that the mindset always today, if it's natural, it's good for you. If it's man-made, it's bad. It's made of chemicals. Everything's made of chemicals. You're made of chemicals. Everything you eat is made of chemicals. Okay?
Especially broccoli.
Absolutely. Absolutely. That's, God made, I think on the third day, made grain and fruit-bearing plants. And so that leaves it, well, who made broccoli? Obviously the devil, right? Exactly. I don't know. I don't care for it either. Lisa and Mary try to get me to eat it, and I'll do it when I have to, but I don't care for it. No, I just want to point out, God's not offended when we take things and we transform them. You take Cabernet Franc, Sauvignon Blanc, they put it together, they make Cabernet Sauvignon. What greater gift is that? But anyway, I digress. I want you to think about that. I want you, I think that is influenced as much by environmentalism than anything else, the notion that everything natural is good for you and everything man-made is bad, and it's just not the case. God wants us to take the materials he gives us and transfigure them. Does man make bad things? Sometimes, of course, but everything has to be decided on a case-by-case basis. You can't just say, it's got, you know, made of chemicals, man made it something, it's bad. That's the best I can do with the tribute offering. Think about it. Look up those references if you'd like.